You could turn, please, in the living word of God to the book of Ezekiel and the chapter 1. The book of Ezekiel and the chapter 1. Book of Ezekiel in the chapter 1, and we read in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar. And the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and the fire enfolding itself, and the brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. We'll end reading there at verse 4. My Lord be pleased to bless us this evening as we look at an overview of this prophecy. In the book of Genesis, in the chapter 1, we read about many different things. We read about many trees. We read about many different types of seed that bear forth fruit. We read of many stars. We read of many fish and many planets. We read indeed of many living creatures, of many wheels, and of many birds. And eventually we'll read of many people as we go on throughout the book. But we only ever read of one God. One who is full of glory, full of majesty, and full of power. One who is ruler over all. And should I come into this book of Ezekiel to try and understand what its primary message is all about, we need to understand that there is one God. You see, in the Old Testament, there are 929 chapters. Ezekiel only makes up just 5% of those chapters. And yet this book contains over 70% of all the occasions whereby you'll ever read the phrase, the Lord God. This book alone records over 70% of all the occasions whereby you'll ever read this term, Adonai Jehovah, the Lord God. You see, on average, every 6 verses, this term, this title, the Lord God, is repeated throughout the entirety of the 48 chapters. Because this is the theme, this is the message of this book. The term for Lord is not the term Jehovah, as you might expect. It is a capital L, but small, O-R-D. It's the term Adonai, which simply means master or ruler. The term for God is not the term Elohim, as you might expect. It is the term Jehovah, which is, of course, the great I Am. And whenever Ezekiel, inspired by the Spirit of God, uses these two titles together to present this term before us 210 times, the Lord God, it really is declaring a message from God. I am the great master. I am the great ruler. Whenever we look at the context of chapter 1, you now will find that Ezekiel is a man who's been brought into captivity. To help you understand the context of where we are in history, you know that the children of Israel, the kingdoms were split in two, the northern 10 tribes and then the southern 2 tribes. The northern 10 tribes had wicked king after wicked king, and eventually they were taken into captivity in by Assyria. The southern kingdom of Judah lasted that a little bit longer, but eventually wicked king after wicked king arising, captivity would come from the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians. To help you understand, that captivity would come over 3 different sets of attacks. The first attack from Nebuchadnezzar would come in the year 605 BC. And there, those who were very talented and gifted, and those in the royal household, such as Daniel, whom we'll see soon, God willing, in this overview series, they were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, taken away from Jerusalem and Judah all the way into Babylon. Then, a number of years later, 7 years later, in 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar would come again. And this time he would take around 10,000 of the people in Judah and take them into captivity. Ezekiel was in this second attack. He was taken out of Judah and taken all the way into captivity. Whenever we compare records with the book of Kings and the book of Ezekiel, we will find that Ezekiel was indeed at this stage, in Ezekiel chapter 1, 30 years of age. He was a descendant of the priesthood. He was just about to commence his priesthood there in Jerusalem. And you can imagine his anticipation, his excitement about beginning this work in the temple. But then he's taken into captivity, and no doubt he's greatly disappointed. A number of years later, 11 years later in 586 BC, the third and final attack from Nebuchadnezzar is going to come. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and he's going to besiege the city. He's going to wipe out the city. King Zedekiah's eyes are going to be put out. His sons are going to be killed before him. Many will die in the famine. And then others will be taken into captivity. But as we begin the book of Ezekiel, that final attack hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet. And what we have here is the second attack has already occurred. Ezekiel is in captivity. He's not in Babylon itself, but he is in the land of Chaldees, a number of miles away from Babylon, the city itself. And there he is by the river Kibar, in a little community with other people who have been taken captive. And yet here, while he can no longer serve in the temple or commences working in the temple at the age of 30, yet now God calls him to be a prophet. And he has a message for the people who are in captivity. His message for the people in that small community in which he is, but that message will be expounded to all those in captivity, even in Babylon itself, like Daniel, but also be expounded to others eventually who are way still back in Jerusalem. And it is this message, that the Lord alone is God. That God declares 210 times in these 48 chapters, I am the great ruler. I am the great ruler. There's going to be two particular subject matters that we dealt with in this book. The first is that God, as the great ruler, is judging sinners. And then the second subject matter is that the Lord, as the great ruler, is saving sinners. And so it is a message of judgment, but it's also a message of grace. It's a message of retribution upon sin, but it's also a message of salvation. Salvation all by grace. And yet the Lord wants you and I to understand that whether it is in judging sinners or whether it is in saving sinners, it is the Lord who rules over all. It's the Lord who's God. He alone is the great ruler. He alone is the great I am. And he wants all men to know that he is the Lord. In fact, 60 times. Almost 1.5 times in every chapter on average, the Lord declares that what he does in judging sinners or what he does in saving sinners, it is that the world would know that he alone is God. For example, if you want to turn with me just to two examples, chapter 11 and the verse 10. Chapter 11 of this book and the verse 10. The Lord speaking to the nation of Israel and indeed to the land of Judah. The Lord declares in verse 10 of this 11th chapter, ye shall fall by the sword. And here he is declaring, I will judge you in the border of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. You want to turn with me to the 25th chapter and the verse 11. Ezekiel 25 and the verse 11. The Lord declares now, not to the nation of Judah, but even to the pagan nations around about. Verse 11 of chapter 25, the Lord declares, and I will execute judgments upon Moab, and they, as a result of my judgments, shall know that I am the Lord. And then even turn to one other example, chapter 37 and the verse 13. while God will send judgment upon Israel, Judah, while God will send judgment upon the Gentiles, so that they will know that God is the God. None of these pagan gods, none of these false gods, but God Jehovah alone is the true God. Yet God also in his mercy, he shows mercy, the people will know that he is the God. Ezekiel chapter 37 and the verse 13, the Lord speaks and he says, "And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live." You see, whenever God would deliver the people, and God would send salvation, it was all to this end that people would know that he alone is the Lord. My title this evening is very simple. It is, of course, an overview of Ezekiel, but it is with this understanding that the Lord is God. And as you and I come into chapter 1, in fact, the first three chapters, we have an introduction to this particular reality, that the Lord is God. You see, halfway through verse 1, you and I will read here about the captivity in which Ezekiel has been taken into. He's now a captive by the river of Kibar. However, while Ezekiel is very much aware of what has just occurred to him, being taken from his home, a number of years before that, others being taken into captivity, and his land being destroyed little bit by little bit, he's very much aware of the might of Nebuchadnezzar. He's very much aware of the might of Nebuchadnezzar's army and of the power of Babylon. As he now is in the midst of this pagan country, he's very much aware of their wickedness as well as their power. But yet at the end of verse 1, Ezekiel says, "I saw visions of God." You see, that's the introduction that we have here to this reality. The Lord is God. Because Isaiah sees three things in summary of this chapter. In verse 4, Isaiah sees a vision of God as the one who is all-powerful. If you look at me at verse 4, the first vision that Ezekiel sees, "And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire unfolding itself. And a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire." What is Ezekiel seeing here? And I want you to try and picture this in your mind's eye. He sees a hurricane, a great hurricane. And round about that hurricane, as it spins round and round, there are flames of fire. And they're enfolding the hurricane. And the idea is that they're moving so fast, they begin to catch themselves. So it's one continual fire around. And in the midst of this symbol of absolute power, a power which no man can withstand, we have here a brightness, a light blazing, emanating from the midst and from within of this hurricane. And that brightness is none other than the Shekinah glory of God. Just as God spoke out of the midst of the burning bush, so God is speaking out of the midst of the hurricane. And the lesson Ezekiel is learning here is that while Nebuchadnezzar may be mighty, and while his army may be mighty, and while his country may be mighty, no man and no army and no country can stand before a hurricane. You put an army of 100,000 soldiers on a battlefield, and you get a hurricane that will go through that army. It will decimate the army. It will decimate a country. And so it is with God. Babylon may be mighty, but God is almighty. God alone is God. A hurricane cannot be stopped. A hurricane cannot be controlled. A hurricane cannot be managed. And so God himself, he is not under the control of Nebuchadnezzar. He's not under the management of Nebuchadnezzar. God alone is all powerful. God alone is the great I am. Let that be an encouragement to you and I this evening. While there are many forces of wickedness in this world, there's a flesh within our own hearts and lives. Yet remember, God is the one who alone is the great I am. He is more powerful than our flesh. You and I could look at the world and all of its wickedness. And you and I could look at all the different sections of society that are against God's word and against God's will and against God's way. You and I could look at the deadness that there is among men and women and even of our loved ones, and we cry that the Lord would save them. We'll be encouraged in it because the Lord alone is the great I am. No one can withstand the hurricane. And if God was to step in, no one can stop God's saving.
God is the great I am. While people may oppose the gospel and oppose God's work and oppose God's people, yet no one can stop God coming and judging the wicked. God alone is the great I am. Ezekiel gets a vision of God as all-powerful, but also here in this chapter, Ezekiel sees a vision of God as one who's always working. After describing God's angelic servants, the four living creatures, in verses 5 to 14, in verse 15 and 17, you and I will read about wheels. The idea here is the wheels of a chariot. We find in verse 17 that there were a wheel for every one of the four living creatures. So there were four wheels. We read at the bottom of these chariot wheels touched the earth in verse 15, but the top of them reached into heaven in verse 17. We read that in verse 17, there was a wheel within a wheel, and the idea is he not merely had a wheel that could go north and south, he had a wheel that could go east and west. These wheels could go in all directions at any given moment. We read also that the control of these wheels is under the command of the living creatures, that is, the angels, the cherubim, that are later described in chapter 9 and 10 of this book. And these angels, these cherubim, as they work and command these wheels, they fly with four wings. They fly with immense speed. And so is the working of God. God is the one whose work not merely touches heaven, but God's work is the one that touches earth. God is the one who, as it were, is on this chariot, and he not merely touches one part of the earth, but moving north, south, east, and west, he touches every part of the earth. And God's work is done with not merely unstoppable power like a hurricane, but God's work is done with immediate speed through his servants. And so here's an encouragement to you and I this evening. God is the one who's not merely working this very night in heaven. God is the one who's working this night upon this earth. And God's not merely working in one little country in Palestine, but God's working in every part of this world. And not merely is God's will going to be done because God is all-powerful, but God's work's going to be done immediately. We never need to fear that if we ask for something according to God's will and we do not yet see it coming to pass, that it's not going to be done. God's timing is perfect. He works, and he works immediately according to his will. There's one other aspect here of Ezekiel's vision. He not merely sees one who is all-powerful and one who is always working, but he sees one who is above all. In verse 21 of this chapter, we read of a firmament. The word is the idea of an expanse, a big gap. We find that firmament, that expanse, was above the heads of the angelic creatures. In verse 26 of the chapter, we read that even above that expanse, there was a throne, one who sat upon it. In verse 27 and following, we read it upon not merely the one there who sat upon it, but we read of a rainbow above his head. And the lesson is simple, is it not? That while angels are far greater and far more superior to you and I here on this earth, and they're so much higher, yet God is the one who is so much higher, infinitely higher than even the angels themselves. God is the one who's high over all. And in all of his actions and in all of his works, he's doing what he did in the days of Noah whenever the rainbow first appeared. The Lord is bringing judgment upon sinners, but the Lord is also saving a people unto himself. He who is high above all, he's working in judging sinners and in saving sinners. And so with this vision, this scene set of who the Lord is to Ezekiel, that the Lord alone is God. He is Adonai Jehovah. He alone is the great ruler. God now calls Ezekiel in chapter 2, if you want to look with me at verse 3. Chapter 2. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. Then their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I descend thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith, and here's that phrase, the Adonai Jehovah, the Lord God. The first day is that the Lord as God, sinners are judged. And then also then, finally, as the Lord God, sinners are saved. The first subject matter with the introduction said in chapters 1 to 3, we have in chapters 4 to 24, the first of the two types of sinners that are going to be judged. And here's the first one. As God is here judging sinners, as the Lord God, we find here that God judges sinners that profess His name. You see, for these 21 chapters, chapters 4 to 24 of this book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is addressing the nation of Judah. Those who are brought up in the truth, those who are brought up with the scriptures, those who were brought up and they professed themselves that they were of the nation of Israel, that they were indeed part of the people of God. They professed the name of God. And yet they didn't know God. And so Ezekiel's message, as given to him by God, is this, that God is judging sinners.
A number of points I want to leave with you. First is this, God will judge sinners severely who profess His name.
If you look at me at chapter 4, God speaks to Ezekiel and says, "Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile, and lay it before thee, and betray upon it the city, even Jerusalem, and lay siege against it, and build a fort against it, and cast a mount against it, set the camp also against it, and set battering of rams against it round about." God wants Ezekiel to give a sign to the people. And so he gets, as it were, a bit of clay, a tile, whatever it was, and he draws on it perhaps a map of Jerusalem or of Judah. And then he gets little objects, and he sets them all around to look as he's setting a siege against Jerusalem. And the verses that follow, and I will find just how severely God's going to judge this nation of Jerusalem and Judah. You see, in verse 12, God tells Ezekiel, "And thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it with dung that cometh out of man, and you're going to do it in the sight of the people." This is something Ezekiel, as I understand it, had to literally do. He had to make barley cakes, and he had to make it from the fire of dung being burned, to show the people that whenever this siege is going to take place, whenever Jerusalem is going to be besieged by Nebuchadnezzar, that's what they're going to eat. This is going to be a severe judgment. As you and I go into chapter 5, we're going to see more of it. Ezekiel is then told, after making the barley cakes, he's to take a sharp knife, and he's cut all his hair off, cut off his beard, and cut off the hair on top of his head. And after he cuts it all off, he's to weigh it. And a third of the hair is to be taken, and third's burned with fire. Another third of the hair is to be taken and cut with a knife. Another third of the hair is then to be scattered to the wind. And the lesson is that a third of the people are going to burn up with a famine. Another third of the people, on God's judgment upon them, are going to be slain with a sword. Another third are going to be taken and scattered among the nations. God's bringing a severe judgment against the people. And if that wasn't enough, in chapter 5, in the verse 8, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I, even I, am against thee, and will execute judgments in the midst of thee, in the sight of the nations." Verse 12, "Therefore the father shall eat the sons in the midst of thee, and the sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments in thee." You know, I could think of things that happen in our land and our nation today, judgments that God can bring upon it. But you think about how low Jerusalem came. Fathers would eat their own sons, their own offspring, their own hope, their own heirs. And sons would actually eat their own fathers. That's the judgment that God's bringing upon Jerusalem. You see, these people have professed the name of God. We belong to God. We worship God. And yet God says in verse 11 of chapter 5, "Mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity." But God is bringing judgment. See, God will judge sinners who profess His name, and He will judge them severely. But also then, God will not merely judge sinners who profess His name severely, but He also judge them righteously. If you look at me at chapter 7 of this book, in the verse 23, the Lord, He speaks to Ezekiel. And He says in this verse, "Make a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence." You see, God's not judging this nation for no reason. God's judging this nation because of its wickedness. In chapter 8, Ezekiel is taken in a vision to Jerusalem. And in this vision, while Ezekiel, now remember, he is in the land of Chaldea, but in a vision he's taken to Jerusalem, and in that vision he's told to dig a hole. And as he digs a hole, he sees through into the very temple of the Lord that's still standing. And what does he see as he looks into the temple? Look at me at verse 10 of chapter 8. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things, and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel, portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jahazaniah, the son of Japhan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. In the verse that follows, you and I will see that here in the temple, not merely are there idols, but you will find that 70 of the elders of that city are praying to those idols. They're offering up incense as a thick cloud to the idols. In addition to that, you and I will find that there's women weeping after a god of immorality, a false god. And we'll also find 25 other men worshipping the sun with their backs to the Lord. All the people professed externally, we love gods. We belong to God. We profess his name. But yet behind closed doors, they were longing and yearning after false gods, of after immorality. They were worshipping and praying to false gods and to the idols of their own imagination. And they had their backs turned to the Lord. In chapter 9, the Lord will call for a mark to put upon all those who sigh in the city and all those who cry in the city because the abominations that are done for all those that hate what's happening. And you see, there's going to be a separation between those that truly profess the name of the Lord and those who only profess the name of the Lord but don't possess the Lord. And those who don't have the mark upon their heads. Those who don't have the mark upon their hearts. Whether they be young, whether they be old, whether they be maidens, they're struck down and they're judged by God. You and I are well aware that there are many in this land that profess to know the Lord externally. But the question comes to us all, do we possess the Lord? Is the Lord our God? Whenever it comes to being behind closed doors, do we really love the Lord? Whenever we pray, do we pray and do we pray to him? Do we long for him or do we long after immorality? Do we worship and obey God overall? And above all, and in addition to all of that, do we weep over those who do not worship God aright? Do we weep over the wickedness that is occurring in the land? Could it be said that we would have a mark written in our heads if we were in Jerusalem that day, or indeed in our day, that God would put a mark upon us because we weep over the abomination, we weep over the wickedness of the land, we weep over blood being shed that ought not to be shed, innocent children being killed, immorality being legalized, officially promoted, pride and blasphemy. Do we weep over it? Do we grieve over it? You see, there's a separation in Ezekiel's day, even there in Jerusalem, between those that profess and truly possess and those who just simply profess. God will judge sinners severely, even those that profess his name. God will judge sinners righteously. Because while they may profess Christ and the Lord externally, yet behind closed doors they don't know him as God at all. In chapters 10 to 20, we then see something else. We see a third thing. God will judge sinners who profess his name surely. Certainly. In chapter 10, God will remove the sign of his presence and his favor from Jerusalem. The Shekinah glory of God will be removed from the temple in chapter 10. In chapters 11 to 13, we read of 25 men, however, and they'll declare, you know, God's judgment's not coming upon Jerusalem. God's not going to destroy this city. God's presence and glory, it's not gone from the temple. And yet God says in chapter 13, to verse 10, that they simply shout, peace, peace, when there is no peace. In chapter 14, some people will believe the warnings of Ezekiel that God is going to judge the city and they will pray to the Lord to show mercy. But if you look with me at chapter 14, the verse 2, Ezekiel chapter 14, the verse 2, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? They're inquiring of the Lord. They're asking for mercy. But look, they've still got their idols in their heart. They've still got their iniquity before their very face. That's what they're looking at. That's what they're engaging in. That's what their minds are upon, their iniquity and their immorality. There's no point praying to God if you're holding on to your sin and regarding it in your hearts. And so in chapter 15, God describes the people in Jerusalem, the people of Judah, like a vine that doesn't bring forth any fruit. He describes it in chapter 16 as a wife that doesn't even love her own husband. In chapter 18, the Lord then declares emphatically in verse 20, the soul that sinneth, that is a soul that is sinning and continues to sin without repenting from it, that soul shall die. God doesn't take pleasure in that. God makes it clear in chapter 18, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn from their way and live. Turn ye, he says. But yet in chapter 19, the Lord, knowing the heart of many in Jerusalem, he describes them as lions. Lions, you know, the king of the jungle, the king of the forest. You see the people there, they feel like they're like lions. They're invincible. Nothing's going to happen to them. And so in chapter 20, God describes them as playing games with him. Oh, they make prayers and their professions, but all the time they're just clinging to their idols. And God doesn't play games with people. And no one is like an invincible lion before God. And so chapter 20, the Lord, he declares he's not impressed with them. He's not impressed with them singing on his holy day and yet the other 6 days of the week doing what they want. Oh, if they do not turn from their sin, if the soul that sinneth sins and continues to sin, God makes it clear, it shall die. I will judge it. However, if you repent of your sin, you will be saved. These people thought, it's not going to come upon us. The Lord is telling these people, I am the great ruler. I am the great master. I am the one who's over all. And I am bringing judgment. Need to get right. The fourth and final thing regarding this section is that God will judge sinners who profess his name. He will judge them tragically. And that's chapters 21 to 24. You see, Ezekiel in chapters 21, 22, and 23, Ezekiel will sigh. He will mourn over the stubbornness of the people. Their sins are listed in these chapters. Their sins are that of idolatry, not loving God above all, of oppressing the weak, of neglecting the foreigner and the widow, of despising God's day, of adultery and incest, of greed, of murder, and of covetousness. That's what Ezekiel mourns over. And then, in chapter 24, the Lord gives Ezekiel a hard command. I want you to imagine this. Ezekiel has a wife whom he loves. And God tells Ezekiel that his wife's going to die. But whenever his wife dies, the Lord tells him, you're not to mourn over her. You love her, but you're not to mourn over her. And whenever the land of all those around you in Kibar and others hear that you're not even mourning over your wife, they'll ask you why. And you tell them why. Because while you will pine, and inwardly, you'll be pulled and torn apart over your spouse that has now gone. Yet you're not to mourn outwardly. Because that is a sign that whenever God will judge these people, these sinners who only profess the name of God, but in act they deny him, that whenever God judges them, and they lose the sins and the pleasures that they so dearly love, they will never be able to release that disappointment that they have. They'll never be able to mourn over it externally. But they will be tormented in their very soul wanting to release it, wanting to cry, wanting, as it were, to try and release the burden of some description to someone else. But they wouldn't be allowed to, and they'll be internally tormented and frustrated for all eternity in hell. Say, God will judge sinners tragically. God is the great I Am. And the reminder surely is for you and I that there are people that we know and they profess the name of God, but by their acts they deny the Lord and they don't know the Lord at all. And how you and I need to pray that the one who is the great I Am will step in mercy and save them. The Lord doesn't save them. They will end up in hell. They'll end up in that place of torment. They'll end up that place where there's no release, where there's no relief from their burden and from their torment and from their pain and from their sorrow. There's no relief from it. Let's cry that the Lord will save them. He is the great I Am. Oh yes, he will judge sinners, but he also saves sinners. Let me just briefly mention that while this first section of the book is detailing that the Lord is the great I Am, he will judge sinners and he will judge those who profess his name. Yet in chapters 25 to 32, God also judges those who don't profess his name. You see, in chapter 25, if you want to turn with me there, Ezekiel chapter 25, we read in verse 1, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them. In this chapter, even though it's only 17 verses, yet the Lord will declare judgment against Ammon, against Moab, against Edom, and against Philistia. And if you look at verse 17 of 25, God sums it up and he says, I will execute great vengeance upon them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I shall lay my vengeance upon them. You see, tonight we not merely need to pray for those who are brought up in the church and brought up in the truth, just like the nation of Israel was, and pray that God will see of them, regardless of what they profess, that the Lord will genuinely see of them, that their profession and their actions will both honor the Lord. But we need also to pray for those that aren't brought up in the truth, because while they may not have had the same privileges, yet they're still wicked. They still have their own acts of personal wickedness against God. They know that God is real through creation. They know that God is holy through their conscience, and yet they need to be saved. Let us pray for those outside the church, because God is the one who will bring judgment upon sinners, even those that don't profess his name because of their wickedness. Chapter 25. And God will judge these sinners surely as well. Chapters 26 to 28, we read of a place called Tyre. Tyre was a very wealthy, it was a very beautiful city. It also had a wee special island. And whenever Tyre would have had enemies come and attack it, if they couldn't defend themselves against the enemy straight away, they would have escaped to this special island, because they seemed invincible on the island. They had their wealth there, their treasures there, as it were, their banks there. And they could stay there, and there was enough food to keep them going for years. And they thought, you know, we are invincible. Nothing's ever going to come against us. But God did declare his destruction upon it, and he did destroy it in history. In chapter 29 through to 32, we read about the nation of Egypt. Egypt also was a mighty nation. Egypt thought she was safe. And yet God warns Egypt in chapter 30, verse 2, the Lord declares the day is near, even the day of the Lord. It's near. God even in kindness tells Pharaoh to look at Assyria and how God's already judged it. But Pharaoh does not repent. And God brings judgment upon Egypt. You see, the first major section of this book is that the Lord as God brings judgment upon sinners. But you know, this is the encouraging thing. Because in chapters 33 to 30 to 48, we find this wonderful truth that the Lord is also the one as the great ruler. He saves sinners. You see, it is a book of judgment. It's also a book of grace. It's a book of retribution upon sin, but it's also a book of salvation. You see, the name Ezekiel actually means God strengthens. God strengthens. And God strengthens Ezekiel, and in the midst of the message, he has to declare a message of judgment that God is still one who has a remnant to save. And you know, while God will bring judgment upon sinners in our land and in our nation throughout this world, yet we can be strengthened. God still has a remnant to save. God still has a people to save. And God, in through the prophets Ezekiel in chapter 33 through to 39, he offers the same nation of Israel, in which he's declared judgment upon, he offers the same nation. He offers them hope. He offers them mercy in chapter 33. Look at me at verse 11 of chapter 33. I'll mention this very briefly. Ezekiel 33 and the verse 11. To this people of great wickedness, of immorality, and of idolatry, who turned their back on God, who were praying and yearning after, longing after false idols. What does God say to them? Chapter 33, verse 11. God says, say unto them, Ezekiel, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked turn from his way and live, turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? God, he offers mercy. And I can think of people who have committed horrendous acts in our country. Some in leadership in the country, but also others too. God shows mercy. He offers mercy here. You'd also notice in chapter 34 that God offers shepherding. You see, unlike the leaders in Judah, who were poor shepherds, they didn't care for the flock, they were selfish and uncaring. Yet God here in chapter 34, he tells them that he loves the people, and he will be a shepherd to them. He will seek them that are going astray. Seeking them, he will heal them, he will feed them, and he will keep them. God offers not merely mercy, God offers shepherding. In chapter 35, God offers them a privilege. See, God's not going to show mercy upon Edom, but God is showing mercy to Israel. Chapter 36, God offers a new life. You look at me at chapter 36. Ezekiel may turn around and say, well, God, you know, they haven't turned and received any of your mercy so far. They haven't heard and listened and heeded any of your pleas so far. Lord, why would they do it now? Well, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 21, but I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. God's not taking away their guilt here. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. What people may have rejected the gospel many times, but God, who saves sinners, can step in and give them a new heart, can make them to be new creatures. They can be born again of the Spirit of God. The work of Christ applied to their hearts like water sprinkled upon them. They can be saved. Chapter 37, we have that famous chapter, the Valley of Dry Bones. Oh, what can man do? As God tells Ezekiel to preach to the dry bones, God, by his Spirit, he raises up a great army. You know, whenever it comes to your own land and nation, God can raise up a great army. Oh, yes, the wicked are vile. Yes, they're depraved. Yes, they're totally depraved. But God cannot merely make them new creatures. God can't merely apply the blood that Christ shed on that cross whenever he cried, Father, forgive them, for they know what they do. But God, in saving them, God can raise up a great army. And raise up an army for him. In chapters 38 and 39, God offers them protection. He speaks about Gog and Magog, how they plan to invade Israel and destroy it. But God says to Gog and Magog in chapter 38, I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws. God will protect his people. God will protect his army. As you and I go forth proclaiming the gospel, God will protect his witness. And I just conclude this evening, for my time is gone. But in chapters 4 to 48, we have the building of the temple. We have the glory of God returning to that temple. And we have the presence of God being enjoyed in that temple. People interpret these chapters differently. Some people will talk about it, that it's referring to whenever God would bring the children of Israel out of Babylon after 70 years and through Zerubbabel and then through Ezra would build a temple. Others will apply it differently, and they will apply it prophetically that whenever Christ returns, we have a 1,000-year reign, and in that reign, there's going to be another temple built, and some will say that there will be worship. Sacrifice is offered yet again, and there'll be blood sacrifices again in 1,000 years. But then there's others. I'm inclined to this, because the New Testament talks about, in the New Testament, that the church is God's temple, that God is building. But you study it for yourself, and you come to your own conclusions. But the three truths are this, and no one denies. In chapters 40 to 42, God builds his temple. In chapter 43, the glory of God is in that temple. And in chapters 44 to 48, the king is in the midst of his people. And if you look at chapter 48, the very end of this book, the very end of this book, reading about this temple, what's the very last phrase? And the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. You know, this evening, whether you take it directly from Ezekiel or not in these chapters, but this evening, this reality is true. The Lord is building his temple. The Lord is saving precious souls. The glory of God is with his people. And God, this evening, he is in the midst of his people. And ultimately, that will be climax whenever Christ returns. He will be our God, and we will be his people. And we'll dwell with him for all eternity. We do not need to have a pessimistic approach that all is doom and gloom and nothing's happening. God is building his church. Yes, God is the great ruler, the great I am. He is going to judge sinners. But God is the great I am. He's going to save sinners. And he's building a people unto himself. Let us be encouraged this evening. Ezekiel, remember, it means God strengthens. Let us be strengthened tonight that God is building a people unto himself. As the great hurricane, no one can stop him saving his people. No one can stop him working through the gospel. Even comes the Sunday, the boys and girls in the Sunday school and the parents and the friends and family will be invited in. No one can stop God working. Week by week as the gospel is preached, no one can stop God working. As the open air goes out, no one can stop God working. Let us pray that God will bless his word and will build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. God is the great I am.